Well, good morning and welcome to Sugar Land Bible Church. It's a great day in the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
I'm so glad to be here. I know you're glad to be here because Jesus is here with us. Amen. Let me just very quickly welcome our online viewers. Welcome our local congregation to the service today. We appreciate those of you that are tuning in by way of live stream, and we appreciate your comments. Feel free to make comments. Email us. Let us know what your needs are. We're happy to pray for you, to minister to you. And we want to remind everybody that all of our messages are archived on our website. So if you happen to miss a session for some reason, don't panic. Just go out to the website, go to the Sermon Archives page, and you can download anything we have. And it's all free of charge. Isn't that wonderful? Freely you have been given freely, receive, freely give. I butchered that, but anyway, you got the idea. Pastor Andy, as you can tell, is not here this morning. He is suffering in Florida. I mean, he's really having a hard time today down there. You know, Florida's having such a terrible weather right now. Blue skies in the 70s, just really, really roughing it, toughing it out. But pray for him. He is ministering probably even now as we speak. He's likely ministering. So keep him in mind as you pray for him, and traveling mercies for him also as he returns this week. And so also let me just, let's see, what else do I have to say here? That was the big thing. Okay, real quickly, one more time, make the dot announcement. The chairs are going to be moved out today. Online viewers, just ignore us for a moment. The chairs are going to be moved out today for the new chairs, hallelujah. And some of them have dots on them. Please do not remove the dots, or I don't know what might happen, but a deacon might come find you. So in any case, let's open up, if we could, with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into our session for this morning. Precious and wondrous Abba Father, we love you so much this morning. We thank you, Father God, that while we flooded here in Houston and some areas around Houston, it was not a deluge. We thank you that your promise is remaining true, that you will never flood the earth again as you did in Noah's day. And we should think about that when we have the rains we have here. Thank you for protecting the people. Thank you for the good drainage. Thank you, Father God, for helping those who may have had difficult times during the flood. We pray that you would help them get the assistance that they need in an expeditious manner. And Father, as we come to the text today, I just humble myself before you, Father, and I ask you to use me, Father God, beyond my abilities. Use me in spite of my abilities, Father God. I pray that you will speak through me and to us, and that today we might learn something of importance from your word that we can take and hold on to, something that will draw us closer to you and cause us to exalt Christ. And I pray all these things in Christ's name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, so you should have a handout. We're going to do a bit of review this morning, and then we'll get into the message, the new material that is. So here's our purpose, aim, and objective as we always look at. Again, and I cannot overemphasize this, I know I sound like a broken record, but one of the things that I hear over and over and over again as I talk to people, as they're telling me about their lives, as they're talking to me about the Word of God, what's going on in their lives, there is this mixture of law and grace, condemnation, because of people are walking under the law. And so we're endeavoring in this series to make clear distinctions between law and grace. Why? Because we want to find out and properly understand, as we have here, these themes and how they relate to the life of the New Testament believer. If I have a roadmap and I have the wrong roadmap, I'm not going to get where I want to go. Would you agree with that? That's a real profound statement, isn't it? If I want to go to Austin, Texas, and I grab a map to San Antonio, I might get kind of close. But close doesn't count. It doesn't work. So that's why we're doing what we're doing. Again, Scofield had some good things to say here. Middle paragraph there. The law is no longer, as in the divine intent. This is what the law was intended to be. A ministration of death and of cursing and of conviction. But he says it's not that anymore, because we're taught that we must try to keep it. We as believers must try to keep it, and that somehow, some way, with divine help, we can do that. So all we have to do is we just have to find the right plug in, you know, let's plug into the Holy Spirit just the right way, and then we can keep the Mosaic Law. And that's baloney. And I said baloney on purpose. No, it says we're kept under the law. Here he says we're kept under the law as a rule of life, despite the plain declaration of Scripture there in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you are not under the law, but under grace. William Newell again added to this, the law is no more a rule of life for the believer than it is a means of righteousness. Walking in the Spirit has now taken the place of walking by ordinances. So important. And then I have a new one for you here that I thought was great. This is Dr. Ironside. Look what he says. In Romans 7, we have a man renewed by the Spirit of God, but, watch this, struggling under law, hoping thereby, that is, hoping under the law, to subdue or find deliverance from the power of the old Adamic nature. We can substitute the words sin nature in there. In chapter 8 of Romans, we have God's way of deliverance through the death and resurrection of Christ, with which the believer is, notice, identified before God. The chapter begins with no condemnation, that is chapter 8, no condemnation, and ends with no separation. All who are in Christ Jesus are, you ready for this? Some good news this morning. You are accepted in the Beloved, and as free from every charge of guilt as Christ is Himself. He, that is Christ, paid our penalty on the cross. Now we are linked up with Him in resurrection, not under law, but under grace. One of the things that I tell people frequently, regularly, is that they are accepted in the Beloved. Because it seems that that sin nature that we have hanging around, endeavoring to regain control over our lives, is constantly pressuring us to do things to be pleasing to God. Do you find that true in your life? That you do things sometimes because you're trying to please God? May I just say to you, you are already accepted in the Beloved. There's nothing you can do to make you more accepted. Anybody like being accepted? I remember when I was in high school, and junior high especially, I was not accepted. You know, I had some antagonizers. And no matter what I did, it wasn't good enough. And they were always picking at me and stuff. I wasn't accepted. But you know, that's not the way it is for the believer. We don't walk in this life as a believer constantly worried about, is God picking at us to see what we're doing, right? No. He loves us. He cares for us. We're accepted in the Beloved. Why? Because we're not under law, but we're under grace. That was my mini sermon for this morning. Let's look at session 22. We'll review a little bit here of what we did last time to bring us up to speed. Now, we didn't actually get to finish this previous session, so I'm just going to pick it up after we do our review here. So here we go. First of all, in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Matthew, remember that's where we are, we notice there's two main parts. There's verses 1 through 11 that tell of Christ's temptations by Satan after 40 days of fasting. You remember that. And then secondly, there are verses 12 through 25, which describe the beginnings of Christ's public ministry, where he was located, that is in northern Galilee. It talks about his selecting of the disciples and his healing ministry. So those are things we mentioned in a little more depth last time. I encourage you, if you don't remember or didn't see or listen to that message, you can go back to the archives and look at that. We don't have specific information, I said this last time, about Christ between the ages of 12 and 30. And so, you know, kind of ask the question, well, gee, why is that? Why is it we have all this information from his birth up until he was about 12, and then it goes silent, and then we pick up at age 30. Well, there's actually a pretty good reason for that. And I would just suggest to you that it's because a Jewish man who had the desire, let's say that way, that they wanted to become a rabbi, did not qualify for the position of rabbi until they had reached the age of 30. And so Perhaps that's the reason. I'm going to suggest that perhaps that's the reason why we don't hear anything about Christ up to this point in time. So, what's going on here? Jesus, in the meantime, is having his life. He's living just like anybody else. He's fully God. He's fully man. And then he decides it's time. And that's what verses 12 through 25 begin to tell us. We notice that Jesus, of course, was living in Nazareth, right? And then he transitions up to Capernaum. And here's a picture again that I have of Capernaum and the area up there. Well, now here we go again. I've got that little advancing demon. The northwest portion of the Sea of Galilee that shows you sort of the surrounding area there. You see the Mount of Beatitudes, the Golan Heights in the background there. Bethsaida. Then Capernaum there in the middle of the screen, located right on the water. And the one thing we'll notice today, I didn't mention last time, is does that look like a very big city to you? As you look at that picture, Capernaum, that's a picture from today. Does that look very big? I mean, it's not anything like a Houston, certainly. Might even not be anything like a Sugar Land. So we'll think about that here in a little bit. Then we also looked at, we got a close-up picture here of what's now called the Capernaum Archaeological Park. And the thing you want to focus in on here again is, if you look at this, this was Capernaum in Jesus' day. Now, I just showed you a picture of what it looked like back there. I would suggest to you that the picture we have here, it's a little bit bigger place today than it was in Jesus' day. Isn't that fascinating? And so what do we see there in the center of the picture? You see actually a synagogue. And surrounding that synagogue are dwellings. Isn't that fascinating? And then there's one big picture there with a big circular, big building with a circular roof on that. And you remember what we said about that, right? Some people think that that's Peter's home. All right, now that's the original excavation right there, what it looked like. And, of course, we couldn't leave it looking like that, so we had to change it, modernize it just a little bit. That's what it looks like today on the outside. They've erected this structure over it. This is what it looks like on the inside, and you, of course, can see in that picture that they have an open area that has that grating around it. You can look right down over, down into the original archaeological excavation there. Kind of interesting. And then here again is a picture on the outside. So now we're looking from the dwellings toward the synagogue. Now, I just think this is fascinating. Isn't this fascinating that Jesus moved to Capernaum? What does that mean? That means that he lived in one of these dwellings. Now, I don't know which one it is. They don't have, you know, little address stickers on here. Home of Jesus, wipe your feet, you know, nothing like that. Come on, I'm working here. Help me out. All right, that's better. Yeah, no, but Jesus lived in Capernaum. And guess where Jesus taught? In the synagogue in Capernaum, right there. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that exciting? Well, it is to me. I think it's fantastic. Well, then we go on and we find the introduction to Jesus' ministry here in verses 1 through 25. And it concerns, as I have mentioned here, this concerns the people of Israel in the land of Israel, and it concerns the law of Moses. And we said last time that Jesus' ministry was to the Jews who lived in Galilee, that is in northern Israel, and all of his disciples were Jews. And again, why am I re-emphasizing this fact? Because the book of Matthew is written to whom? It's written to Jews, right? And so we're going to expect to find a very strong Jewish flavor, if you will, to the book of Matthew. All right, so another point we brought out here was that Christ did not just encounter Satan in the wilderness by accident. Oh, he made a wrong turn on, you know, he was going down the road, made a wrong turn, and off he ran into Satan, you know. Oh, man. No, that's not what happened at all. What do we know about this? It's very, very clear, as I have noted here, that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Why? Why is that important? Well, because as we said last time, what else did the Holy Spirit do in Jesus' life? Did the Holy Spirit have anything to do with Jesus' birth? Yeah, I should see some heads bobbing out there. Yeah, huh? What else? Did he have anything to do with God's approval of Jesus at his baptism? Yeah, he sure did, didn't he? So all along the way, we see the Holy Spirit actively involved in Jesus' life. So when we get to this point, the Holy Spirit didn't just go on vacation, you know, and say, oh, Jesus, you're on your own. No, he led him into the wilderness. And why is that important? It is important. And here's why. Because we get led into the wilderness sometimes, don't we? Sometimes we take ourselves into the wilderness. Sometimes God allows us to have a wilderness experience. And guess what? When that happens, God didn't go on vacation. Holy Spirit didn't go on vacation. He's still working in your life. And guess what? He's right there with you in the wilderness that you may be experiencing. When you encounter difficulties, we said this last time, they can be spiritual or otherwise. It doesn't automatically mean that you're somehow running contrary to what the Lord wants for you. The Lord may, in fact, call you into a situation which is difficult. That may be exactly what he has in mind because he wants to conform you. He wants to conform me to the image of Christ. And how does he do that? He does that through the transforming work of the Word of God in our lives. But he also does it through conforming processes, which are basically external things that happen in our lives. Yeah? You all have any external circumstances in your life right now that you recognize, boy, whew, I sure would like to get beyond this, right? You know, it could be any number of things. Maybe you have a crazy neighbor. Huh? Oh, somebody has a crazy neighbor out there. Yeah, maybe you're recovering from surgery and you're struggling with that. Any number of things can be going on. Well, God is with you. He's with you. He's walking with you. He's right there with you. And you want to remember that. That's important, isn't it? We said that it's very important to keep in mind that Satan will be held responsible for what he has done and what he will do. So we always should keep that in the back of our mind. We said that Satan does not and cannot do anything that is out of God's control. Yeah, all we have to do is go look at the book of Job for that, right? Job went through some very difficult circumstances, didn't he? And God led him. Oh, now, Jim, that's not good faith teaching there. That's not good prosperity, health, wealth, gospel message. No, it isn't, but it's Bible. Would you agree with me on that? Yeah, sometimes bad things happen to good people. But God is still good all the time. Amen? Amen. Yes, amen. He sure is. Satan cannot thwart God's purposes in your life. And Satan is limited in what he can do and how far he can go. God has him on a leash. And that's good news, isn't it? We said that when we were talking about Christ's temptation, that we mentioned the fact that Christ was fully God and fully man. And we also added that it was only because Christ was fully man that Satan had any access to him at all with regards to temptation. God can't be tempted. Right? But Jesus in his humanity could be tempted. By tempting Christ, we said last time, Satan was endeavoring to sidetrack or corrupt and subvert everything spelled out about Christ in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And we read that last time. Right? Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Satan wanted him to grasp it. Satan wanted him to demonstrate his divinity. But Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Now wait a minute, what did Satan want? Satan wanted Jesus to bow to him. But wait, that's not what God had in mind. Right? God highly exalted him. At the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that includes Satan, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Satan just said, look, you worship me. He was trying to undo everything that God wanted to do through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Wow. And also, I said last time, imagine how frustrating it must be to be Satan. To know that no matter what you do, you can't win. You just can't win. And I said, that's Satan's reality. And you know, when we get in difficult situations, we ought to remember this and reflect on this. Reflect on these points that I mentioned here. Reflect on these because it will encourage us. The Bible talks about David at one point in his life. The men were going to stone him, and it says David encouraged himself in the Lord. How did he do that? I think he began to rehearse in his mind how God had protected him when he was a shepherd boy out there guarding the sheep, and the lion came to get a lamb, or a bear came to get the lamb, and he reflected, God delivered that lion into my hands. God delivered that bear in my hands, and God can deliver me out of these men that are about to stone me. Now, you can't stop and start thinking that way and remain down in the dumps very long, right? What are the signposts that God has put in your past where you can go back and look in your life and say, God was there when this happened in my life? How often do you go back and think about that, reflect on that, and then praise Him that He's the same God today that He was there? Isn't that great to know? Am I the only one that likes that? Amen. Christ was fully God and fully man, we said again, but it was only because He was fully man that Satan had any ability to try to tempt Him. Okay? We said that last time also that there were three appeals that Satan was trying to make in his temptation. One was for Christ to use the powers and privileges of His deity. You know, Jesus, just go ahead. You don't have to put up with all this. You know, you're hungry. Just make some bread. You know, you can do that. Another appeal was for Him to step back from the pains and vulnerability of His humanity. You know, show everybody, you know, that you're really more than just a man. Just hurl yourself off the temple here. You know, after all, you'll be okay. And then the third appeal for Jesus to worship Satan was that He would grant Satan higher honor. And, I mean, Satan just got real bold at one point. He says, look, just worship me. If you just worship me, I'll give you all these things that you see. You know, showed him all the wonderful things of the world, the cities and things like that. And of course, that was a legitimate offer on Satan's part, because Satan is the god of this world, or was the god of this world back then. He is still the god of this world. He's been condemned, but he hasn't received his penalty yet, has he? But it's coming. How many of you are happy that the penalty phase is coming for Satan? I'm real happy about that. Yeah, that's good news. All right, now we also said that the temptations were not, as some erroneously presume, that Satan and Christ were having an arm wrestling match to see who wins. It's astounding how many people think that Satan has any power at all in this sense. You know, when we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about the risen Savior, the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, who created Satan. Now think about that. I mean, this picture right here is actually ludicrous, because Satan wouldn't even be able to come to the table, right? You know, there's no yin yang here. There's no balancing of good and evil. There's no force, you know. No, Jesus is the Creator. Satan has no authority in Jesus' presence whatsoever. You recall that at the temptations that are listed, the first temptation, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, and then in the second temptation, He quoted Deuteronomy 6:13, And in the third temptation, he quoted Deuteronomy 10:20. All three of his responses came right out of Deuteronomy, which is Deuteronomy. What does Deuteronomy mean? It's second. It really means the second giving of the law or the second rehearsing of the law. So what Jesus did, because he was living under the law, was he just took Satan right back to the law. So, well, here's what the law says. Wham, bam, thank you, ma'am, right there. That's it. Yeah. Now, why did Jesus do that? Why didn't Jesus just exercise his authority and just, you know, cast Satan away or whatever? For, number one, that wasn't God's plan. But secondly, he was doing something because Jesus, if I may say it this way, was looking down through eternity, looking down and seeing you and me here this morning. And he was modeling for us how we are supposed to deal with Satan. That's what he was doing. He said, basically what's going on here is Jesus is using the Word of God to deal with the devil. And he's telling us by way of example, by way of model, this is what you do also. Nowhere in Scripture, I said this last time, nowhere in Scripture do we find Christ saying, I bind you, Satan. It is not anywhere in the Bible. What we do find is Christ in the Gospels and the Apostles in the Epistles modeling how to resist Satan by using the Word of God. And you see the passages, again, I have listed there. Ephesians, James, and 1 Peter, they all say the same thing. Resist Satan. And as we said last time, we don't resist in our own strength. That's not what they're saying. We resist by using the Word of God. And as I said last time, and I'll say again, emphasize again, we also resist by knowing who we are in Christ. And so a question this morning is, do you know who you are in Christ? I don't know about you, but I have to be reminded about who I am in Christ. I have to go back to the Scriptures and say, well, what does the Scripture say about the believer? Because whatever it says about the believer is being said to me. And I can apply it to my life. So resist the devil. Resist him. We brought this concept up here last time. The issue was Christ able not to sin or not able to sin? And we said both of these are true. Christ was and is fully God and fully man. He is the God-man. Christ had a human body just as we have with all its vulnerabilities. But he did not have a sin nature to which Satan could appeal. But we do. As Christians, one of the things that we struggle with is, in fact, the sin nature, which is a dethroned tyrant. Dethroned tyrant. And what Satan is endeavoring to do in our lives every day, every moment, is he's trying to get us to be seduced such that we voluntarily yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness. And that's what we don't want to do. We want to yield our members as instruments of righteousness. So it's a matter of who you're listening to. Are you listening to the enemy of your soul? Are you listening to the sin nature? Are you listening to the Holy Spirit? We also said that Adam was created innocent with the ability to choose contrary to God's declared will. And that Christ was not only innocent, but fundamentally righteous. And boy, that is a huge, huge difference. In fact, at one point in time, Jesus said to the religious leaders, which one of you convicts me of sin? And there wasn't a single person that could do that because he was sinless, wasn't he? When we come over to verses 12 through 25, we now see Jesus starting his public ministry. And what does he do? First thing he does is he sets himself up in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, as we've mentioned. And in verses 18 through 22, he begins selecting disciples. And last time we mentioned the fact that the selecting of disciples meant that Jesus was beginning his formal ministry as a rabbi. In verses 23 through 24, we find that Christ also performed miracles during that time. And it's interesting, as we pointed out previously, that Jesus apparently didn't do any miracles before this. We have no record of anything biblical to that effect. Verse 25 describes the impact of Jesus' ministry on the people. They begin coming from everywhere to hear him. And verse 17, we said, was Jesus echoed the message of John the Baptist that the kingdom was at hand. We also introduced this concept that Jesus was a typical but also a unique rabbi. In fact, the New Testament repeatedly calls Jesus a rabbi, so there's no question about that. I also mentioned the fact that understanding the uniqueness of Jesus' ministry as a rabbi is critical to our study, and we'll see that as we continue on in the book of Matthew. Jesus did many things that were very typical of rabbis. All rabbis did those things, but then he also said and did things that no rabbi would ever think about doing. I mentioned one example, have it on the screen here, of something that Jesus did that no rabbi would do was what? Well, it was when he talked with Nicodemus, and he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And again, you know, we read that passage, and since we don't have the background on it, we just sort of glaze right over it. And you recall I showed you this chart. And it was a fact that in Jesus' day, that the Pharisaical traditionalism, if you will, said that you could be born again in a number of ways. I won't go through each one of these, but suffice it to say that when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, it absolutely would have blown his mind, to use a modern vernacular. Because Nicodemus would have been thinking in his mind, well, I've already done everything you can do. I've fulfilled every requirement. I've reached the highest level. And Jesus looked him right in the eye and said, it's not enough. You must be born again. Imagine how that must have rattled him to his core. Yeah. Interesting stuff, huh? That's the end of the review. Whew, thank goodness, Jim. Let's move on into the new material. All right, so let's go back and look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. If you have your Bible there, go ahead and turn there. I'm just going to read through this just to refresh our memory. Verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken, that's John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Wow. I think his ministry took off here, didn't it? So we're still talking about the fact that Jesus was a typical and a unique ministry. Unique rabbi. And what's another example of that? Well, here's one right here. According to the long-established traditions and rules of Pharisaic Judaism, a rabbi was not permitted to ask his disciples to wash his feet. So what does Jesus do? Jesus blows everything out of the water, right? He says, well, I'm going to show you what I'm going to do here. I'm going to blow away all your tradition, because not only am I not going to let them wash my feet if they want to, because Jesus did let people wash his feet, right? What else does he do here? He washes the disciples' feet. He turns the tables on Pharisaic Judaism, and he does something that no rabbi would ever think of doing. He washes the disciples' feet. What else? Now, this is one of my favorite ones here. Another example of Jesus' uniqueness as a rabbi is found in John 10:11, which I have listed for you there. And he says what? He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, it is not apparent in the English translation of the Greek, but the Greek grammar in this text reveals that Jesus was in fact claiming to be God. But that's not all. Most of you know that already. You've heard that many times. When Jesus used the expression, I am, he was associating, watch this now, the memorial name of God given to Israel in Exodus 13-15 to himself. Let's look at that. Exodus 3:13-15. This is the context of what Jesus was saying here. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now keep in mind who Jesus is talking to. Is he talking to sons of Israel? Interesting point. God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Look at this. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Wow. Jesus combines the I am expression, the memorial name of God, with something else. He combines it with the expression, the Good Shepherd. Now, why would that be significant? Let me explain this to you. By joining these two expressions, let me back up here. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd, right? By joining these two expressions, Jesus not only claimed to be the I am of the Hebrew Scriptures, but also to be the shepherd who guarded and kept and protected the sheep, which is a clear reference to Israel. You can find, for example, Psalm 23, the use of shepherd in that regard, Ezekiel 34:37, and Isaiah 40, where God identifies himself as Israel's shepherd. Isn't that something? That adds a little bit more flavor to this passage in my mind. What Jesus was saying in no uncertain terms was that he, Jesus, was the Lord God of the Old Testament. And this, of course, this is the important point, this is exactly what his Jewish listeners understood him to say, and they attempted to discredit him in verse 20 of the same chapter, saying, He has a demon and is mad. Isn't that interesting? Christ clearly claimed deity, and no typical rabbi would ever dare to claim to be God. Nor would any rabbi dare to say, as Jesus did on more than one occasion, that God was his what? Father. Amen? So, the point we're making here again is that Jesus was both a typical and a unique rabbi, because he did things that typical rabbis did, but he also did and said things that no rabbi would ever do or say. Very, very important. What else? As a rabbi, we would expect Jesus to seek out and select disciples, which of course he did. He chose 12 from the larger group which followed him, didn't he? Now the expression we often get, let me start this over again. I got tang tangled. The impression that we normally have when we read this section of Scripture and when we look at the parallel accounts of Jesus selecting his disciples is very interesting. We sort of have this idea that what's going on here is that Jesus is just out casually taking a walk. And he just happens upon some people, you know, maybe some fishermen. And he walks up and he says, "Hi, my name's Jesus. Would you like to be my disciple?" And immediately they say, "Yes, of course." And they stop whatever they were doing and they follow Jesus. That's kind of what we think when we read those passages. But there again is some background to what's going on here, right? Let me give you the background. We have to keep in mind that when Jesus began selecting his disciples, there were some things that had transpired before this. First of all, he had moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, and by doing that, he established himself in Capernaum as a resident. Would that have been important? I think so. What that means is, in part, that he presented himself to the local community of Capernaum, right? And he would have done this, any rabbi would have done this, somebody wanting to start a ministry, what would you do? And if I were going to go start a ministry somewhere, what would I do? Would I just start going up to people, you know? Well, first thing I'd do is I would establish myself in the community, right? I would sort of start to rub shoulders with people a little bit, let people know who I was, that kind of thing's going on. What else would Jesus have done? Well, because he was a religious Jew, he would have begun attending what? Synagogue, right? So initially, he would have come in just as a resident of Capernaum, just like anybody else, sat there, got to know people in the synagogue, let them know that he wasn't just some fruitcake coming in off the street. And this would have all happened before he started teaching. At some point, they would have said to him, "Why don't you share with us?" Because that was very common in the synagogue. "Do you have anything you want to share, Brother Jesus?" Right? And Brother Jesus would get up and share something. And by doing this, the people would kind of get to know him. So once he was recognized as a member of the local community, he would have started his public ministry as a rabbi. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about the background? Before Jesus chose his disciples then, many of those living in Capernaum would have already been introduced to Jesus and his teaching. When Jesus was functioning as a rabbi, and now he's going out and he's looking for disciples, now he's extending an invitation for them to become disciples, they knew him. They recognized him. They said, "Oh yeah, that's Jesus. He lives over here on 242 Capernaum Street. Right? And, oh yeah, I heard him speak last Sabbath in the synagogue." Right? That's what's going on here. And so the invitation is given, and of course in the passage here we see him going to Simon and Andrew and James and John. Well, they would have said, "Yeah, okay, we know who this guy is. We recognize him." The synagogue has recognized him as a teacher. And so when Jesus comes and extends an invitation to be a disciple, what did they do? They immediately left their nets and followed him. Isn't that interesting? As we proceed on with our ongoing study, we're going to continue examining what it meant for Jesus to be a rabbi among the people in the land of Israel. And we're going to discover that knowing this background information is going to become vital to a correct interpretation of Scripture here in the book of Matthew. So, when we can make this comment, did the disciples respond right away? Well, yeah, they did, but only after they had the opportunity to see him there in the community, to understand who he was and to hear some teaching. Then, yes, they did respond after the invitation was extended. Now, here's something that you might find interesting. Here's a little Bible trivia. I'd like to give you a little of this. In Jesus' day, there were over 100 rabbis in Israel. Over 100. So it was not unusual for somebody to come into your city and begin to present themselves as a rabbi. That was not an unusual thing to happen. Do you remember Gamaliel from the book of Acts and in 5:34 and 22:3? Remember Gamaliel? He taught the Apostle Paul. Sources outside the New Testament record that Gamaliel had about, ready for this, 1,000 pupils during his time as a rabbi. Isn't that interesting? So, again, Jesus was a rabbi, but as they were going to find out very soon, he was not just a rabbi, he was much, much more. Now, let's ask this question. Why the healings here in verses 12 through 25? Typical rabbis did not go around healing, did they? Now, that's a matter of fact. They didn't. So this was another way in which Jesus could prove that he was like no other rabbi, and he was even much more. He performed miracles of healing, as I have noted here, as a validation and verification that he was indeed the long-awaited, long-promised Messiah. You'll remember that later in Matthew, chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, when John the Baptist was now imprisoned by Herod, what did John do? He sent messengers to Jesus, and he said, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Do you remember what Jesus' response was when he asked that question? He told John's disciples, he said, go report to John what you hear and what you see. Here it is, Matthew 11, 2 through 6. Now when John was imprisoned, when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, look what he says here, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." What was it they were hearing and seeing? "The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And watch this last statement. And he says, "John, blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Have you ever wondered why Jesus said that? Here's John in jail. He's been there for some time. And so John hasn't been seeing what's going on. He's only maybe hearing about it. So just like you and me, I'm sure he began questioning himself as to whether or not he may have been mistaken about Jesus. Remember, who baptized Jesus? Yeah? Who was the one that said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," right? Remember that? And yet now John's sitting in a dungeon, soon to be killed, right? And now he's wondering, did I blow it? Was I wrong? So Jesus quoted passages, I have them listed here for you, from Isaiah, and he did this on purpose, because Jesus knew that John would know these passages. Okay? And these passages specifically speak about, watch this, blessing and judgment. Judgment. Why would John be interested in judgment? We'd have to go back and look at the baptismal scene there and see what happened, what was going on there. But Jesus, watch this now, he quoted these passages that talked about blessing and judgment, but he focused on the blessing. So what he was really saying to John was, "John, don't lose heart because you're not seeing immediate judgment. It's not about what you want or expect." You remember John? John was all about judgment. Bring the judgment. Dr. Constable writes this, "The coming one," which is the expression that John the Baptist uses here, the expected one, "was a messianic title. John had previously announced Jesus as the coming one. But Jesus did not quite fit John's idea of what Messiah would do. He was bringing blessing to many, but judgment to none." Now again, just very quickly, what would John's mindset have been? It would have been the same as all the rest of the Jews, which was what? When Messiah comes, what is he going to do? He's going to rid us of those pig-eating Romans. That's what they were expecting. And what was Jesus doing? He was going around blessing people. It wasn't exactly what John the Baptist was expecting. So Jesus' response was designed to be an encouragement to John's heart and also to prepare John for what was shortly coming. John could trust Jesus. That's the bottom line. Blessings were coming, and so too the judgments. They were coming also. Let's look at this insight into Christ's first coming here. We all know that Christ was the steward who initiated the church through the apostles in his first coming. And his 3 years of ministry, however, are often misunderstood by Christians. So let's talk about that quickly. In his first coming, Christ was sent to earth to be born a Jew in the land of Israel to appeal only to the Jews, telling them that they should receive him as their king and Messiah, and declaring to them, to Israel, to them, the gospel of the kingdom. So the question we would ask ourselves is, this gospel of the kingdom, is it for the church? And of course, you know the answer to that if you've been attending Andy's Wednesday night Bible study, right? The gospel of the kingdom isn't for we who are in the church. The gospel of the kingdom was the message of good news delivered to the Israelites in the land of Israel about Jesus, the King of Israel. I am going to emphasize that over and over and over again, because the only way we can understand the book of Matthew is if we understand the purpose and the message. So, so vitally important. So, it's not for we who are in the church. The gospel of the kingdom was Jesus telling the nation of Israel that if she would acknowledge him as her Messiah, the prophesied kingdom would come to the earth, and Messiah would rule from Jerusalem, the city of the great king. This is the opportunity that Jesus was presenting to the nation of Israel. Jesus was saying, if I can put it in modern vernacular, accept me as your Lord and Messiah, as your King, and let's get started with the kingdom. That was the offer. But as you know, they didn't do that. They rejected him. Where do we find the rejection of Jesus' offer of the kingdom? Matthew chapter 12, right? So we're not there yet. We'll get to it. The gospel of the kingdom, therefore, because of the rejection, was temporarily postponed and replaced by the gospel of substitution. What do I mean by that? The gospel of substitution declares that anyone, Jew or Gentile, believing that Christ is the Son of God, that he died for their sins, that he was buried and rose again for them, will be saved eternally. And that is the good news that we are to share with the lost, not the gospel of the kingdom. So, do you believe that Christ died for your sins? Do you believe that he was buried and he rose again? Well, according to the scriptures, if you do believe that, you're saved from eternal separation from God, and you're going to enjoy eternal bliss with him in eternity. But not only that, you're going to enjoy divine resources right now for spiritual growth and progress. That sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? I think so. So how does the church, which is the body of Christ, fit into the gospel of the kingdom? Well, here's how. The church's place in the coming millennial kingdom will be as the bride of Christ, coming with him to set up his kingdom, and we will rule and reign with him. Isn't that wonderful? Are you thinking about that? Is that a hope that you have? You know, I'm of course looking for the rapture. That's the first thing on the horizon I'm looking for. Come rapture, right? I hope it comes today before I finish speaking, and you do too, right? But I'm also looking forward to the day where God fulfills his promises to the church, that we as the bride of Christ return. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? To see that procession coming from heaven down to planet Earth, Jesus is in front, and we're right there with him, coming along with him. Oh, isn't that going to be amazing? Do you ever think about those kinds of things? I just like to stop and reflect in my mind, wow, It makes me just want to exalt the name of Jesus that much more. What a wonderful Savior we have. Isn't He great? I think so. Concluding comments. So in Jesus' initial ministry, we find out that what did He do? He settled in Capernaum, in northern Galilee. This is what we've talked about. He started teaching in the synagogues around Galilee. He was preaching the coming kingdom, and He was selecting disciples to follow Him. There He's teaching. There He is selecting disciples, right? And people came from areas, from all around, literally from everywhere, because they wanted to come hear Jesus, this unique, but typical rabbi. And so that brings us to the end of chapter 4. And what follows chapter 4? Chapter 5. So we're going to begin picking it up in our next session with the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5 through 7. And that should be interesting. In fact, that's actually a picture that was taken of the Mount, of the Sermon on the Mount area there. All right? And it's kind of fascinating. How many of you have been to Israel? Did you get to go to the site where they believe Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount? It's kind of fascinating. When I was there, you could stand up at the top and you could speak in a fairly normal voice and they could hear you all the way at the bottom. It was fascinating. I guess Jesus just coincidentally picked that place for that message, right? No, I don't think so. All right, so why don't we close in prayer? Abba, Father, we thank You for what You've revealed about Your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And as Your Word clearly articulates to us, He was both a typical and a unique rabbi, but so much more. He is indeed the great I Am and the good shepherd of the sheep. Thank You that Jesus' words and deeds fulfilled the prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures, and validating that He was and is the long-awaited Messiah, King of Israel, the chief cornerstone of the church, the body of Christ. We thank You, Abba Father, that You literally fulfilled all the prophecies concerning Christ's first coming. So we know that You will also literally fulfill all the prophecies concerning Christ's second coming. And Father, this gives us great hope for the future. As we look around us and we see our world just going just to hell in a handbasket, we have hope for the future. We thank You also that we, the church, the body of Christ, as You tell us, will rule and reign with our blessed Savior in the coming millennial kingdom. And finally, Father, I ask that You might remember Your word to us and fulfill Your processes, those conforming and transforming processes that You work in us, that we might properly and effectively model Christian character before a lost and a dying world, a lost and a dying world for which Christ died and rose again to save. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. God bless you. You got a whole 15-minute break.